Good morning. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to Matthew, the 26th chapter, we're going to begin there. In our lesson here this morning, as we look at this song, Night with Ebon Pinion, that we just sang, appreciate Brother Mike leading us in that song. I'm going to dig into the words of that song as we go through our lesson here this morning. This is a song, as we look at it, just kind of a 3,000-foot view. We can see that this is referencing Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before his crucifixion. But while the underlying theme of the song is not too difficult to see whenever we sing this, some of the specific phrases used in this song are maybe more difficult to know just what's being referred to. This is a song that is very poetic. There's a lot of figures of speech in this song. Might leave us wondering, what exactly does that word mean, or what exactly does that phrase mean? And I think this tends to be true of most songs that we sing that are very poetic in nature, songs like Ivory Palaces, songs like O Thou Fount of Every Blessing. The underlying theme is generally pretty clear, but there's oftentimes some specific wording in some of these songs that takes a little bit more digging to come to an understanding of what's being described. And so I think it's helpful to dig into the words of these songs as we seek to understand as best as we can the words contained in them. And we can see this in the song Night with Ebon Pinion just with the opening words and the title. As we think about Night with Ebon Pinion brooded o'er the veil, and Christian might wonder, what exactly does that have reference to? But the word ebon that is used there in the opening words is a word that means dark. The word pinion refers generally to the wing of a bird. And so ebon pinion would be dark wing. And piecing that together with the next phrase there, brooded o'er the veil, veil means valley, and thinking about the underlying theme of this song and what it's referring to, I believe that what is being expressed in these words, night with ebon pinion, brooded o'er the veil, is it is setting the scene for us, helping us to kind of picture as Jesus was going to the garden to pray, picture the time of day, recognizing that this was at night. And night is described here in a figure of speech as like a bird that has a dark wing that is completely covering the area. I believe that's the point there with those words, night with ebon pinion brooded o'er the veil. It's like a bird that has a dark wing that's completely covering the area to describe in poetic language the fact that Jesus was praying here in the garden when it would have been dark out, when it was night. And that concept does seem to accord with what we read in Scripture about the events that surrounded Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see there in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 40 that when Jesus came to the disciples after praying the first time, it mentions that he found them sleeping. He took Peter, James, and John with him there as he went to the garden, but when he came back to them after praying the first time, they were sleeping. And down at verse 43, when he came back after praying the second time, he found them sleeping again. And the Scriptures mention their eyes were heavy. And so that just there would seem to indicate likely this was probably the middle of the night, the fact that the disciples were sleeping with heaviness of eyes. But there's even more indication that this was the case when we think about what's said in chapter 27 and verse 1, when the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. It mentions that this happened when morning had come. And if we do sort of a backwards timeline and we say, okay, this happened in the morning, so now the events in chapter 26, we kind of count backwards, if you will, we can see that very likely Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was at night. And so that's what these opening words are referencing. Even the words, all around was silent, save the night wind's wail. But we don't know just exactly what Jesus heard and didn't hear as he was praying in the garden, but it's very likely that he wouldn't have been praying hearing the typical noises that one would hear during the daytime, but would hear typical nighttime sounds, most likely given the time of day than it would have been. And so these opening words are just setting the scene for us here, letting us kind of picture Jesus as we think about him approaching the Father in prayer there in the garden, picturing this scene where it is nighttime, where it is dark out, and the Son of God knows what's about to happen and goes to the Father in prayer for strength and for support. And there's a couple of things that I might point out that might be helpful to reflect on as we think about this picture of Jesus going to the Father in prayer at a time that it is night, as a time that it is dark out. Number one, it brings to mind just how sorrowful of an occasion this was for Jesus. As we can see, and we'll notice a little bit later on in this lesson, that Jesus was in great, great anguish at this particular time. It's not just that he was in anguish later on when he actually went to the cross, but he was in anguish, he was in sorrow in the lead up to it, including during his time here in the garden. And we recognize that a lot of times when there's something that is weighing heavily on our minds, that's making us sorrowful, making us in anguish, sometimes it just seems to add fuel to the fire if it's something that's being thought about in the middle of the night. It seems like for most people there's kind of a hit to morale if there's something that a person is in anguish over, and to add to the emotional difficulty of that, it happens to be the middle of the night when that person is meditating on these things. And so as we think about Jesus here facing this anguish and this sorrow, maybe just helps to add to the depth of the sorrow that he was going through at this time, as he knew that his crucifixion was about to take place. But also, as we think about the darkness of the night, kind of symbolizes what this moment was like from man's perspective. From God's perspective, the fact that he was sending his son to the cross was the greatest act of love that's ever been done for man's good. But from man's perspective, this was a time of great darkness. This was a point when you might say man reached just his darkest moment imaginable to send the Son of God, who is perfect in every way, to send him to the cross. What an awful, awful thing. What a great act of darkness. But Jesus, understanding the darkness of sin and what the wages of sin are, understood that he needed to go through with this in order to allow us to be rescued from that domain of darkness and to be translated into his kingdom of light. And so these are just some things that maybe are helpful to reflect upon as we think about this picture being painted for us of Jesus approaching the Father in prayer when it was night. But as we move into the second half of the first verse, it goes on to say, Christ, the man of sorrows, in tears and sweat his blood, prostrate in the garden, raised his voice to God. Jesus is referred to as the man of sorrows in Isaiah 53 and verse 3. We touched on that a few weeks ago when we looked at the song, Hallelujah, What a Savior. And we noticed those words, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. To think about God the Son descending to this earth, not to gain great earthly blessings and earthly power and be the kind of king that many were looking for, who would be great from the world's perspective. But instead, he was a man as he walked this earth who had lots of suffering, lots of pain, lots of sorrows. And there was perhaps never a time more sorrowful for Jesus than this time when he was there in the garden. And we see that from Matthew 26 and verse 38, when it says, Jesus telling Peter, James, and John, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Exceedingly sorrowful even to death. And the extent of that sorrow, the extent of that anguish, is further seen when we think about the fact that he had sweat as blood, as the song makes reference to. And that's an allusion to something that we see in Luke's account in Luke chapter 22. I don't believe Matthew or Mark mentioned this, but Luke does mention this in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 44. It mentions there Jesus, after it references the angel strengthening him. We'll mention some things about that a little bit later on. But it mentions Jesus being in agony. It says he prayed more earnestly. And then it says his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. Now, some have mentioned some ways that it could be that there could be a medical explanation for Jesus literally having blood if he was so intensely in anguish here that he could have literally been perspirating blood. I take it that this is probably just a figure of speech to say His suffering was so intense that as he had sweat dripping down off of him, it was coming down so profusely, if you will, that it was like great drops of blood. And that just, again, regardless of what the specific point being brought out there is, it's clear that this is just, again, showing the depth of his sorrow, the depth of his suffering, the depth of his anguish, and the emotional pain that he was in here at this time. Jesus, we recognize from a spiritual perspective, is the strongest person to ever walk this earth, but that didn't mean that he didn't still have the same kinds of sufferings and sorrows and so forth that we might imagine having if we were to go through the kinds of things that Jesus went through. It would be great emotional pain to have to endure that, and Jesus was facing that as he was praying here in the garden. The depth of his sorrow, the depth of his anguish is seen as we think about these words, and it's reflected on here in the first verse of this song. But the second verse of the song goes on to mention some things that get to more of the why Jesus was enduring this. And it really shows kind of a contrast here in the second verse between the perfection of Jesus and the strength that Jesus had, contrasted with the imperfection of mankind apart from Jesus, the need that we have for him and for all that he has done for us, as we see in these words, smitten for offenses which were not his own. He for our transgressions had to weep alone. It reminds me of something that we see over in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. As Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, there, right after it references Jesus as the man of sorrows in verse 3, verse 4 goes on to say, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And so the end of verse 4 there points out that the perspective mankind had of Jesus is that he was facing all of this hardship for his own wrongdoing, for his own sins. Brings to mind the accusation of blasphemy and the response of the people. He deserves to die because of the so-called blasphemy that they falsely accused him of. The perspective was Jesus is facing this for his own wrongdoing. But the reality is seen in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Smitten for offenses which were not his own, he for our transgressions had to weep alone, as the song makes reference to. God the Son did not have to even descend to this earth to begin with. He could have just stayed there in heaven, in the direct presence of the Father, but he decided, though he had no need for salvation for himself, he decided, I'm going to go to earth and I'm going to be smitten for the offenses of mankind to give us the opportunity to be saved. It mentions there at the end of the second half of the second verse, it mentions Jesus weeping alone. And that weeping is not directly referred to in Matthew, Mark, or Luke's account of this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But there is a reference in Hebrews 5:7 to Jesus weeping as he petitioned the Father. And this very likely includes the prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane with everything that we see about the anguish and the sorrow he was going through. It mentions there in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, talking about Jesus' role that he has, is perfectly qualified for, given all that he's done as our great high priest. It mentions Jesus in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and petitions with strong crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear. Again, this doesn't say directly that this was in the Garden of Gethsemane, but we do know that Jesus at times wept. Of course, he wept at the grave of Lazarus, and he wept clearly when approaching the Father in prayer, at least on occasion, and very likely that included there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it just helps us to see again, while Jesus was more spiritually strong than anyone to ever walk the face of this earth, that did not exempt him from facing the same kinds of emotions that you and I would face if we were in a situation where we knew I'm about to face a death by crucifixion, or I'm about to face
all these kinds of beatings and scourgings and being spat upon and mocked and all the things that Jesus knew he was about to go through, probably every one of us would be greatly stirred with emotion. It might be demonstrated in different ways, but there'd be a lot of emotion for probably anybody in that situation. And while Jesus never allowed his emotions to get the best of him, he never let his emotions lead him to sin. In other words, he did have great emotions, and it was something that was a time of great anguish, a time of great sorrow. And that's alluded to and something that we can appreciate as we sing the words here in this psalm. It mentions there at the end of the first half, the second verse, Jesus weeping alone. And the word alone is carried further in the second part of the second verse when it goes on to say, no friend with words to comfort, nor hand to help was there, when the meek and lowly humbly bowed in prayer. From a human perspective, Jesus was totally alone as he went through this anguish and this sorrow and this suffering there in the garden. He only had Peter, James, and John. Probably most people at this time were sleeping. His enemies were getting ready to go, and Judas was getting ready to betray him. But there in the garden, it was just he and Peter and James and John. And we see from Matthew 26 and verse 40 that Peter and James and John ended up falling asleep, as we noted earlier. As verse 40 there of Matthew 26 mentions Jesus coming to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, what couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? And so the three men that he did have there with him ended up falling asleep. And knowing what we know about Peter and James and John, I'm sure that they were well-intentioned, but the spirit was willing and the flesh was weak, as Jesus alluded to there in the very next verse. But it's interesting to just stop and really helps us appreciate what Jesus was going through. And we stop and consider that just shortly before this, as we read about in John 14 through 16, Jesus was there with his disciples, comforting them, knowing what he was about to face. But yet his disciples, he knew his disciples were going to face trials as well. His disciples could lean upon him. He could give them comfort in a way that, quite frankly, he couldn't rely on them to give to him. Again, I think they were well-intentioned, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, but quite frankly, they didn't give him that same comfort that he had given to them a short time before. And so there, as he was praying in the garden, from a human perspective, he really was alone. He had no friend with words to comfort. But while he was alone from a human perspective, we recognize as he was praying there in the garden that he was petitioning the Father. He was petitioning one who was able to provide support beyond what any man could provide. And it appears that part of the support and the help that the Father gave to the Son was in sending this angel that we read about in Luke 22, 43, who strengthened Jesus as he was there in the garden, as Jesus recognized not only the sorrow of what he was facing, but also how great of temptations he was probably facing, as he knew what was about to happen, and he needed some strength, some support, and he knew that going to the Father in prayer was not something to treat as a last resort, but it was a first resort, so to speak, and he needed to go to the Father in prayer and ask for his help. But I want to point out here, as we think about this principle of Jesus being alone, but yet not really being alone, because he had the Father's help, it's something that helps us to reflect on this principle that any time we are alone, and we will maybe never go through the kind of anguish and sorrow Jesus was facing there in the garden, but any time that we're alone from a human perspective and feel like we're there with no friend with words to comfort, we always have the opportunity to petition the Almighty Father. And we do that, of course, through Jesus, but we can petition the Almighty Father and ask for his help and thus not really be alone at all. And it reminds me, in thinking about this point, of something said in 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17 by the Apostle Paul, as he says there in verse 16, he says, at my first defense, no one came to help me, but he says, all left me. No one came to help me. All left me. As I was standing with the Lord, I was standing alone. I was all alone. I was all by myself. But then in verse 17, he says, I really wasn't all by myself. I really wasn't alone, because he says, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And that same principle can hold true for us no matter what we're facing. And that's sort of a side point to think about as we consider this prayer and what's said in connection to it here in the second verse. But regardless of the help that the Father gave to the Son, and I'm not demeaning it in any way, a point to really emphasize here is that it was still a time of great sorrow, a time of great anguish, a time of great trial for Jesus as he was there in the garden, knowing what awaited him. And that makes the content of his prayer all the more striking to consider as we think about what Jesus prayed there in the garden. And that's what's focused upon in the final verse of this psalm, when he prayed, Abba, Father, Father, if indeed it may, let this cup of anguish pass from me, I pray. Yet if it must be suffered by me, thine only Son, Abba, Father, Father, let thy will be done. That's a paraphrase of Jesus' prayer included here in the third verse of the song. But the actual prayer as it's worded in Matthew's account is seen in Matthew 26 and verse 39. At least this first prayer, the part of it that's recorded for us. In Matthew 26 and verse 39, it mentions Jesus praying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And we're going to touch on the second half of that prayer more in just a moment. I think that's the real significant part of this. But Jesus, first of all, prays, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. When you think about those words, if it be possible, we recognize that, in a sense, all things are possible with God. God is almighty. He's all-powerful. He can do whatever he decides to do. But I think the point being brought out here is, if it is possible for your will to still be accomplished, if it is possible for your scheme of redemption to be carried out, and this cup be able to be passed away from me, then please intervene and do just that, I think is the implication there of those words, if it be possible. The cup that is referred to here in this verse is a subject of much discussion. The most straightforward to me way to read this, it would seem in the context, would be to read Jesus as referring with regard to his cup to his upcoming death and the suffering that was associated with it. Some have pointed out that it is maybe difficult to harmonize that with the fact that we know, number one, Jesus would never pray something that he knew was contrary to the Father's will, and he knew all along throughout his ministry that this was a part of the Father's will, a part of the Father's scheme of redemption for him to have to go to the cross. But the context certainly indicates that this was at least some element, some aspect of his death and of the suffering accompanying it. And it appears that what Jesus was praying was, if it be possible for you to still carry out your scheme of redemption some other way without either me having to go through with this awful upcoming crucifixion, or at least without having to go through with some element, some aspect of this suffering that I'm about to face, if you're able to accomplish your scheme of redemption and accomplish your will in some other way, please intervene and accomplish just that, seems to be the implication here. But whatever it was that Jesus intended with the word cup that he uses there, it's clear that he was certainly not at all praying for something that would contradict the Father's will, because of the words that he says at the end of the verse. He says, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so he was clearly praying with this underlying attitude of, whatever your will is, whatever you determine, if there is no way for your scheme of redemption to be accomplished but by me going through with all of these things that are a part of this cup, this figurative cup that I must bear, he says, your will be done. And that, I think, is the point to really appreciate here in Jesus' attitude as he prayed in the garden. When we look at the second prayer, what's recorded of it in Matthew 26 and verse 42, I think it emphasizes this even more strongly when it says in that second prayer, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if this cup can't pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." If this cup can't pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Clearly, Jesus was of the frame of mind, I'm going to submit to the Father's will no matter what. I'm going to do what the Father wills. He was in great sorrow and great anguish. I'm sure didn't want to have to, just from a human perspective, have to endure all of this. But he was determined, if I must endure it to accomplish the Father's will, then so be it. I'm going to do just that. And I think this is a great example for us as we think about this attitude of not my will but thine be done. This is a great example for us of the kind of self-denial that God expects of all of us. We see back in Matthew 16 and verse 24, Jesus giving the instruction to his disciples. He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And that was shortly after he had made it clear to his disciples, as verse 21 brings out, that he was going to suffer these things and ultimately was going to die. And the attitude that a lot of people tend to have to the Father's will is to kind of have the attitude of, I want the Lord's will to be done in principle. And with certain things that aren't too difficult for me, I have no problem standing firm and saying, I want the will of the Lord to be done. But then when that principle really gets tested, when that desire for the Lord's will to be done really gets tested, a lot of times it's difficult to have the kind of resolve that the Lord did, that Jesus did, as he was praying there in the garden. It might be just giving a couple of examples for the rubber to meet the road. It might be that it is a couple that is in an adulterous marriage, and maybe with a lot of things that the Lord's word teaches, I want the Lord's will to be done. But then maybe come to recognize the Lord's will teaches that this isn't right, that I've got to leave this relationship behind. Well, now it's going to really get tested. Are you really going to have that resolve? It might be that someone is in a situation where he or she is being distracted from the devotion that needs to be given to the Lord, not dedicating the time and the energy to things that God requires of us, omitting things that God requires because of some otherwise wholesome activity that I really don't want to have to give that up. Well, that's when our resolve really gets tested. Do I really mean it when I say the words, not my will but thine be done? Jesus really meant it. If there was ever an example of someone who really meant it, think about the depth of the suffering and the anguish and all that Jesus was about to endure. He really meant these words. It's very clear when he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Even if it means facing the most horrifying trial one could ever imagine, Jesus made it clear, I'm going to submit to your will. I really mean that. That wasn't just lip service to Jesus. That was real, and it was proven through the actions that he carried forth in the following verses there in the account of his crucifixion and all that led up to it. And that's the kind of self-denial that we need to have as we take up our figurative crosses, meaning we accept whatever sufferings we must, whatever difficulties we must, in order to submit to the will of the Lord. But it's something, as we think about Jesus' prayer there in the garden, to really just stop and appreciate as a part of all that Jesus went through. We know that what we can read about a Roman crucifixion, it would have been just the most intense, immense amount of pain imaginable to actually go through the crucifixion itself. But it wasn't just the crucifixion itself, but thinking about all that led up to it. And that includes the mental anguish that Jesus was going through as he was praying there in the garden. It really helps us to appreciate all that Jesus went through. That mental anguish there in the garden, that was for us too. Just like everything from that moment on until the point when he did die. It was all for us, and it's all something to appreciate. And I'm glad that this song, Night with Evan Pinion, really brings that out. It's not demeaning the actual crucifixion in any way, but it's helping us to bring our minds to what Jesus was enduring in the lead up to the crucifixion as he prayed there that night. in the Garden of Gethsemane and had this attitude of, I'm going to do the Father's will above all, no matter how difficult it might be for me. This has been a lesson that I hope has been helpful to us who are Christians as we think about the words of this song, and we appreciate what he did for us there in the garden in particular. And as we bring this lesson to a close, we want to encourage anyone who's here this morning who's not right with God for any reason to think about the fact that Jesus endured all of these things for you just as much as for anyone. Jesus loves you just as much as anyone. Jesus died for your sins just as much as anyone. Jesus wants all of us to receive the gift that he made possible by enduring all of those sorrowful things that he faced in the crucifixion and the lead up to it. And we'd encourage you, if you're here this morning and you've not accepted the gift that Jesus gave his life for, we'd encourage you to accept it. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, deciding you want to give your life to him in repentance, being buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in him. Love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. If you're one who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for his forgiveness. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as together we stand and sing.